Well, it's so good to be with you all. We are so glad to be here in lovely Suffolk. It's beautiful and pleasant, and we really have enjoyed our time. We've had beautiful weather, so we're thankful to the Lord for that. We're thankful to you all for letting us come and showing us your beautiful countryside. So London is exciting and more crowded, much more crowded and busy. So this has been a very nice rest and a refreshing time, so we're glad to be here. So on behalf of all America, I thank you. So if I can do that. And I've been telling Kyle, I'm Irish as well. My mother's family is Irish. We're Larkins. At some point, we arrived in Ireland. We don't know from where. And in the potato famine, Edvard Larkin left Ireland and boarded a ship called the Sarah Millage and sailed to America, and now I've returned. So I'm not in Ireland, I know that. But who knows? Kyle and I may be related somehow. We'll have to work that one out later, but so good to be here with you. If you would, please turn to Revelation, the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, 8 through 11. We're going to think about what it means to be a genuine Christian. Genuine Christians suffer because Christians genuinely love God. So suffering is the subject matter of today. And we might begin with a question. Let me begin with a few questions and then I'll read the passage. A few questions. What are the marks of a true believer? That's a very important question in today's time, right? This day and age. People might answer that with all kinds of crazy answers. Yes, but a better answer might be what Jesus says to the Ephesian church in Ephesians chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. Let me just quote a bit of that. He says, walk worthy. You know, Paul's writing to the Ephesian church, and he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, forbearing one another in love. So there's one of the marks. There's some marks of the Christian right there. Walk worthy of your calling. Forbear with one another. Ephesians 5 goes on to and says, be ye followers, therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So we can summarize marks of a true, genuine Christian from Ephesians as you should love and imitate Christ in your actions and your thoughts. You should love fellow believers in Christ. And love gives itself for others. So there's some important marks of a genuine Christian. It reminds me of it's good to be gathered together after a time of pandemic. And it's hard to be together and to love one another when we're separated, isolated. We can do it from afar, yes. But it's so good to be gathered together. What you're doing today is you're just being a Christian today. Yes, how am I a Christian? I come to church. A Christian goes to church. Right? Going to church doesn't save you, but one of the marks of a genuine believer is that he or she gathers with other believers. But we're back to our question. What are the marks of a true, genuine Christian? That's important to know. Another way to answer this is we could look what Jesus says to the church in Smyrna. And we're going to look at that. We're going to have a read of that right now. And we're going to look at this answer. We have answers here in this section. So Revelation 2, verse 8. And we'll say, I'm going to tell you the context of the book, etc. But for right now, let's just look at the text itself. And before I read, I'm going to pray over our text. Would you pray with me? Jesus, Father, we love you. Holy Spirit, thank you for illumining the word to us. Lord, thank you for this word, which is powerful and quick and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces and divides the joints and the marrow. Lord, in this time, we thank you for your word, and we ask that it would do its work in our hearts and minds. Open our eyes. May we truly see what's here. Lord, help me as I speak to speak only what is here and to clearly teach what you have revealed. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, for our sins being washed away in his blood. Thank you for the resurrection. And thank you for this revelation, this word that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's Revelation 2, verse 8. This is the word, this is a little section to the church at Smyrna. Verse 8 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." So, here's our thesis from the text, and then we're going to dive into it. But genuine Christians suffer because Christians genuinely love God. They suffer affliction without fear. One theologian put it this way: we suffer because we love. So the answer from this passage today of the question, what are the marks of a true believer? Really the answer is suffering is a mark of a true believer. Suffering. It's not certainly a popular answer. I don't think I'd sell a lot of books with this. But it's a true answer. Think about all the, and this is a certain type of suffering. Think about all the ways you suffer in your life. You suffer for things in your life, right? You could say you suffer for vacations, right? It takes a lot of work. You save money. You spend money to go on vacation or on holiday, as you say. You suffer for your retirement, right? Don't you work hard and long to put money away and time and effort and planning? And you suffer in order that one day you could perhaps retire. Or sports, or concerts, or jobs, or relationships. Don't we suffer for these things? We spend time and money and effort. So this is not that type of suffering. This is suffering because we love and imitate Christ. So Ephesians in Revelation tells us we suffer because we love and imitate Christ. We could ask ourselves, is this really the answer? Are you sure you're not making this up? Is this an American innovation? You know, bad food. Is this something? No. We look at this, we see Christians have always suffered. We could ask Elizabeth Elliot. You might know Elizabeth Elliot, American missionary. And her first husband was killed literally by spears. He was speared to death. He and his fellow missionaries, he was making a non-aggressive contact with the Huarani tribe in Ecuador. And so Elizabeth found herself as a young widow, a single mother. She lived for 2 years with the tribal members who killed her husband and their friends. She lived for 2 years with no electricity. There was no medicine to speak of. There was no running water. She was susceptible to jungle diseases, to dangerous animals. Think about that for 2 years with a toddler. She had a toddler with her. And what would she say about suffering? We know she wrote a little short thing called "Suffering is Never for Nothing." So that's one thing she would say. But here's what she said. She knew God was present with her in the jungle when she suffered. Right? She knew that. But then she goes on. She says, "God's presence did not change the fact of my widowhood. The will of God is love, and love suffers. Love is always inextricably bound up in sacrifice. The deepest things I have learned in my own life have come from the deepest suffering, and out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires have come the deepest things I know about God." So, yes, Christians have always suffered. Of course, that's just going back 50 years or so. She's not talking about the annoyances and inconveniences of life, a broken-down car, deleting an important document, right, from the computer. She's not talking about our own fears and foibles that make life hard for us. You might say, everything takes me longer to do because I'm so careful and meticulous, I don't have a lot of friends because I'm kind of an introvert. Well, that's not the suffering, again, we're talking about. But she's talking about, very simply, a radical call to suffer because you love and imitate Jesus. She's talking about simply being a Christian, whether you're in America or Suffolk or Ecuador or Smyrna. The mark of a Christian everywhere is one who suffers for Jesus. So let's look at four things as we look at this revelation. Let's look at four things. The context, the call. We have to resist the compromise, the lure of compromise, and then we'll end with the eternal comforts in Christ. The context, the call, resisting the lure of compromise, the dangers of compromise, and then the eternal comforts in Christ. And we'll rejoice with seven comforts found in Christ. So Let's look at first the context. The author of the book, you probably know, is the beloved disciple John. He's the son of Zebedee. He's been with Jesus. Don't you think he's seen suffering firsthand? Of course he has. He saw suffering, death of Christ firsthand. He wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three New Testament epistles. There's a bit about him. What is the book of Revelation about? I'm sure you know that Revelation means unveiling. Unveiling. So it's a revealing of things. Sometimes we get in our mind that Revelation is a difficult book, and it can be. There's certainly mysterious things in it. But it is ultimately a book that is revealing things to us, not hiding things. Right? We might debate about certain aspects of the book. That's not really in this chapter at all. But it's revealing things. And Jesus, which is very unique, he's actually the revealer and the one being revealed. So it's the revelation of Jesus. We get to know more about him and who he is and what he's like. But then also, he's the one speaking and doing the revealing. And Revelation does offer a revelation of the secret things of God, right? But this is nothing new. It completes in symbolic form the message of the rest of the New Testament. So these are not brand new things that are coming to us. It's a deeper understanding. We can benefit from this book. We could also say, just to put you at ease, that the Revelation is literally true. And at the same time, everything in the book is not literal. Some of the things are symbolic. We know that. The angel at the Church of Smyrna, we have seven lampstands, right? And theologian Vernon Poitras says, John literally saw what he says he saw. But what he saw was a vision. It was filled with symbols, like the beast and the seven blazing lamps. These symbols, visions, lamps, they're true, right? We may not understand every single aspect of them. That doesn't mean we should stop or we should put the book away, right? Everything isn't revealed to us and doesn't need to be. What we need has been revealed. And this immediate context in chapter 2 is not in some of those more difficult things. So further, the context of the book is we have these seven churches. And they were originally in the Roman province. It was the pagan empire of Rome. And this is in modern-day Turkey. It was called Asia. But modern-day Turkey. And this is written to seven different churches, plural, to a body of believers. Notice that Jesus wants you to be part of a church. This message was delivered not to different individuals all around the city. It was delivered to the church. It was assuming that Christians, right, were gathering together in a church. Just a reminder, I think in this time it's important. Jesus wants you to be a member of a local church, a good local church. It's interesting that these churches form a rough circle, right? A rough circle. And the order of this chapter, these seven letters are going out to the seven churches. We're just doing this, the Smyrna one, right? But they were in the order that the mailman would have taken to deliver all the letters. He would have sailed from Patmos. He would arrive first at Ephesus, and then he would have gone on to Smyrna, which is our letter. So it's just that rough traveling around as the mailman would have done to deliver these letters. And two more final things about the context of the book. That the number seven is used, and you probably know that about Revelation, but the seven here I think is important because it's a recurring theme, of course, in the book. But I think he's saying, I've given these letters to seven churches. There's a sense of completeness. All of these things, these seven things, these seven letters are for every church, every Christian church for all time. It's important for us all to understand that. John is speaking to all kinds of churches. Of course, it was aimed at Smyrna, but it certainly is very relevant to people from South Carolina and people from Lowestoft and people from Olton Broad and Lound. Finally, this is nuanced truth. These letters are nuanced, specific things. Even though they're universal and they apply to all of us, they're very specific. These are not generic platitudes, right? Like slow down, smell the roses, or take, right? Or something you've got to get from the newspaper. I know people don't read the newspapers very much anymore, but some people, non-believers, tend to read the horoscopes and think it's really, really important. Today you will meet a very important person, right? And you've met me, so there you go. But it's not those kind of generic things which fit, right? Anything can fit. These are very specific, right? The first church on his journey was growing cold, losing its love for Christ. And he talked about this place, the exact city. And of course, that can happen anywhere. It's a very specific problem they're having. I hope that's not happening here. The second church is daunted by fear and persecution. That can happen here. Are you ready to be persecuted, to suffer as a believer? So there's the context of the books. Now let me just, of the book itself, let me give you a little bit of context of the place, Smyrna. This is very interesting, and I'll just spend a few moments on this. So the Smyrna is modern-day Izmir in Turkey. It's the only one of the seven cities from this region and time period that's still really in existence today. Of course, the old city has been, you know, is gone, really, and the new city has been built on top of it, but it's still in existence. The other ones are ruins outside of other cities. And in John's day, this was a beautiful, reborn, sophisticated coastal paradise, somewhere you would go to have a wonderful holiday by the sea. It had an excellent harbor, which meant trade and industry. I say it had been reborn because it had been destroyed, completely ruined by the king of Lydia, and then fully rebuilt. So it had had this phoenix-like rise from the ashes. And we'll compare that with Jesus in a moment. You know, Jesus talks about that in the beginning of Revelation, this letter, verse 8. At a stadium, a library, a theater. It had the largest theater in the Asian province. It was also the birthplace of Homer. And that might be interesting to some of you. Homer of the Iliad and Odyssey. And it had a literal street of gold. It curved up and around Mount Pegasus. Mount Pegasus was this huge mountain overlooking the city and the harbor. It ended 500 feet above it. And here's what's interesting. It had a temple at the beginning of the road and a temple at the end. A temple at the bottom of the mountain and a temple at the top of the mountain, at the end of the road of gold. Now, let's just look here. What's interesting is John's aware of that. And we see in verse 8, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive," right? Jesus is saying, I know you have this pagan temple at the beginning of the road and the end of the road, but I'm actually the first and the last. I'm actually at the beginning of your life, and I'll be there at the end of your life. And he's saying, you think that you've been reborn after battle, but one day the old Smyrna buildings will be destroyed. But Jesus lives forever. He's saying, I was dead, and I am alive. Right? Jesus conquered death, truly, right? Smyrna thought they had, but of course they really hadn't. At the end of the Golden Road, they called the temple at the top the crown or the garland of Smyrna. It was this beautiful temple. And he's saying, at the end, in verse 11, I will give you the crown of life, if you look at the end of verse 11. So he's aware of their city, of their context. And he's saying, I'm more important than your city. I'm more important than the beautiful golden road or the temple or the crown of life you will receive. Jesus is the true crown. The joy that is set before us as we climb up this road to life. Two more things about the city. It's a loyal city and a dangerous city. It was very loyal to Rome during the Carthaginian Wars. They chose Rome, and that turned out well for them because Rome finally won. And they were rewarded. They won permission to build a temple at the top of this mountain in honor of Emperor Tiberius. And it was a dangerous city. How could a beautiful, rebuilt, brand new city be dangerous? Well, this city actually was one of the worst places for Christians. It persecuted them, and it killed Christians. It killed Polycarp, we'll say more about him later. So this glittering, golden place was very dangerous. So there's the context of the book and the city. And now let's get into this call to suffer. There's the context and now the call. Let's look again at Revelation. Let's look at verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. There's this little parenthesis, right? But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. There's that crown, that garland the city boasted about. He said, I'll give you the true garland. So let's see a couple of points under this call to suffer. First of all, John writes in this revelation, and this call just assumes that suffering is normal, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. Don't be afraid. Satan's going to put you in prison, right? John's quite bold. He's quite direct. It's part of the call to follow Christ, is to suffer. And we've already said, if you love something, you're willing to suffer for it. Isn't that true in our own lives? I mean, we could think of boyfriends and girlfriends, right? Remember that? And you probably have to give up things to chase down your beloved, right? Whoever that is, you probably give up. You probably lose other friends, right? You don't have time for them, or you spend a lot of money, right, for your boyfriend or girlfriend, trying to get them to see how wonderful you are. And you give them these presents, and there's a lot of things you have to sacrifice, suffer for, right? In order to, because you love them. Paul and Jesus suffered. That was a normal part of their lives. You know, in John 15, Jesus warned, if the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day I have been in the deep. It goes on and on and on, right? Right? He suffered. To follow Jesus is to step into suffering. So what kind of suffering was in Smyrna? Well, first of all, it was very pervasive. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. It's past, present, and future. Verse 9, I know thy works and the tribulation and poverty. So you've gone through this. You're poor right now. You've gone through tribulation, right? Mm-hmm. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. I've got good news for you. You're going to keep suffering. Right? Your past has been that. Your present is that. Your future is that. This is not a blip. Not a passing rain shower. It's pervasive suffering. The suffering took two forms in Smyrna. It was external and internal. What does that mean? The suffering in Smyrna was external and internal. External and internal. So external, the state, here's a little bit of context from history, and also the book. The state was making a living life in Rome very, very hard for Christians, very difficult for Christians. The ruling elite pushed Christians out to the margins. All the major institutions were fortified and aggressive against Christians. Think about education, libraries, museums, right? The arts, the theaters, the sports leagues, the political parties, the corporate interests. Even the Smyrna Gleeman's Club didn't allow Christians in it, right? So we can imagine that. You had no place in the beauty of Smyrna, really, if you were a true Christian. It reminds me of it. Maybe you have stories like this. Before I left, I talked to a teacher, been a teacher about 20 years, and he had moved from California. People are moving from California. It's a beautiful place, but a terrible place in some ways, if you're a believer. He was a teacher for 20 years in the California school system. He's a Christian, just moved to South Carolina, and he said the last straw for him was the principal of his school called a meeting where they were going to talk about threats to the school, and on the whiteboard, or you know, the smart board, they put on, drew a line down the center, and he put groups on either side, right? And on the one side were the threats. Here are the threats to our school, and he put Christians. And then the other side, he put everybody else, you know? Regular people, LGBTQ+, and all that. So there it was, directly. He was a threat. He was a Christian teacher for 20 years, was now a threat to everyone else. So it was worse than that in Smyrna, but it's probably happening here in small ways. I don't know. But it probably is, right? So there's that external pressure. Caesar was also God, and you probably know this, that Caesar, you had to call Caesar Lord. You had to worship him as one of the greater beings, and Christians refused to call Caesar Lord. Jesus was their only Lord, right? Well, we may sing a song later, Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all. To say that was to break with Rome. They couldn't say Caesar is my Lord. They couldn't burn some incense to him at the pagan temple. It was an act of worship. Imagine the average Roman's reaction. The average nice Roman, right? The average pagan living in Izmir, in Smyrna, right? They probably said something like this. Come on, Christian, just bow to Caesar. Burn a little incense stick. You know, just say Caesar is Lord out loud. Worship him a little bit. You'll be fine. You don't have to mean it that much, right? And we're not saying Caesar's the only God. We're not saying you can't also worship Jesus whenever you want to by yourself in your home. If that makes you happy, do it. That just goes fine. And then you can join the glee club. Then you can be a part of the chess club, right? Right? You can run in the race. You can have this nice job. Otherwise, if you don't do that, I mean, don't you see how generous we are? We're just saying, yeah, worship Jesus, fine. Worship Caesar too. What's the big deal? Aren't there many gods? If you don't do that, you're one of those dangerous, toxic people who claim exclusive access to truth. And then we'll put you on the chalkboard. You are the threat. I'm sure the Smyrnans rolled their eyes at Christians. Those strange, uptight, strict, disloyal, treacherous people. Right? So they had to choose. There's this external pressure, all society, forms of government, Love Caesar or love Jesus, right? Will you love Jesus alone and face Caesar's wrath? Are you willing to lose a great job? Maybe you've trained all your life in a certain area, and now to get that job where all your training will be put to good use, you have to bow to Caesar. Will you do it? Have you chosen today? Do you love Jesus? Are you willing to lose a job or a promotion or a boyfriend or a girlfriend because you love and follow Christ? Or will you burn the incense and mumble the words very quietly, "Caesar's Lord too," just a little bit? I don't mean it quite that way, maybe. Is there some kind of philosophy or political party or ideology that you're worshiping first or along with Christ? Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all. He's all we need. He is our Lord. So it's pervasive suffering. It was external suffering. Now, what do I mean by this internal suffering? This is perhaps the worst part, right? It's friendly fire. Look at verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So let me just say a word about this. These are supposed friends. This is friendly fire. The internal suffering was from friendly people, quote unquote, right? Friendly people. I call these the faux Christians, the fake Christians, right? The elite progressive Christians. They actually, we know from history and from other contexts, that they attack the genuine believers. You know, John says, these are Jews, but not Jews. They say they are, but they're false Christians. They're Christ-denying Jewish people who kind of pretend to be Christians. Now, these people were well connected to the state, and these Jewish folk Christians, fake Christians, attacked the Christ-loving Jewish people that were there, and they also attacked the Christ-loving Gentiles that were there. They even betrayed people they knew. Isn't it true often the most painful cuts come from those we know the most? The most painful things in life come from often people we already know or know well. And no, this is not anti-Semitic. This is not John being anti-Semitic. In fact, you know, I mean, anti-Semitism is on the rise in Europe. I read that it's on the rise in France, especially. It's been expressed more openly in the United States, even by members of Congress, by the so-called Democratic Squad, the female members of the House that are called the Squad, and they're openly anti-Semitic. It's shameful. Yeah, I'm ashamed of it as an American. But this Bible passage is not attacking Jewish people. What's happening? These are religious people who are Jewish attacking other true Christians who are also Jewish. Yes? These are Jewish people not following their father Abraham. They're following their father Satan. Right? We see that. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. And that's where their slander and lies are coming from. Right? He says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. That's who they're following. And they turned on the real Christians for at least three reasons. Why would they do this? Why would they do this? Right? We had Thanksgiving dinner together. We had a birthday party together. They have a semblance of religion about them. Why would they turn us in? They turned in the real Christians to Rome. This person's not bowing down to Caesar. That person's not bowing down to Caesar. I just thought you should know. So that was happening. Well, why would they do that? Well, first, John tells us, right? I know, verse 9, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. They're fake Christians. They are what? They are the synagogue of Satan. They're empowered by Satan. Satan hates the true church. Anytime the church, true church, begins to grow, he will attack it. And of course, we know that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church and against Christ. We can rejoice in that, but there will be suffering. And secondly, the genuine Christians threatened their position in society. They were the normal, reasonable people. What they had made this little deal with Rome. They had said, we don't want to burn the incense and worship in the temple ourselves. What if we pay you a tax? What if we pay you off? We won't go burn the incense ourselves, but then someone else can go to the temple and burn the incense. And we'll kind of still support the pagan temple, but not really. So they had this strange compromise. And they didn't let the real Christians in on this, right? And they didn't want the real Christians to mess up this special deal they had with Rome. They could still be a part of the glee club, right? So they didn't want the real Christians to mess up their nice life
and Smyrna. So they turned on them. And you can see they really turned on them. Right, verse 10, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death." This is getting really serious. Some of you will die. So that's, it was pervasive, it was external, it was internal, and this suffering was real. They killed Christians, as we just mentioned. We know from history that Polycarp was betrayed in Smyrna. So Smyrna, why was it a dangerous place? It was all this difficult suffering, making life difficult for Christians. And it went all the way to being turned in and put in prison, and then it even went all the way to being killed. Polycarp in AD 156 was hiding from Rome in Smyrna. He was a Christian, an early Christian pastor. He may have been appointed elder of the Smyrna church by John the disciple himself. That's from extra-biblical sources. But he seems to have been a clear leader of the Smyrna church, a follower of Christ, and he was betrayed by these false Christians. He was betrayed by his own in Smyrna, and he was burned to death. He was burned to death in Smyrna. So that's the type of suffering. That's the call, though. That's the mark, willing to suffer. Doesn't seem, probably today we don't have the danger of walking down Lowestoft and being burnt to death. But that those other types of suffering, I'm sure, are real. I'm sure they're there. Do you feel that pressure? And can you feel the allure to compromise? Just say a little word here. Just go into the pagan temple a little bit here, and everything will be fine. I'm sure you can feel that. And you probably can feel that it would even be just for your family. I'll just do it for my wife, my kids, my friends. I'm not doing it for me. I just want a better life for them, a better school, a better whatever. So how do we deal with this? How do we resist the lure of compromise? How do we joyfully suffer for Christ? Well, we have to finally look to the comforts of Christ. Look to the comforts of Christ. And how do we do that? There are so many comforts in Christ found in this passage. Well, first of all, first step, you have to understand that these afflictions we've just talked about are real. Right? And John doesn't hesitate, right? He says, "I know thy works, I know your tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, or are the synagogue of Satan." Right? "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." And you expect him afterwards to say, "After all, dear beloved, it's not that bad," right? "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. After all, I think it'll just, you know, be a little bit, a day or two, then it's over." He actually says, "Fear none of those things. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison." You're going to prison. Don't be afraid. That's not what we expect. So I think the first thing we have to come to grips with is this is real. Pretending everything will be fine won't help. I have a loved one who always says, no matter what happens, "It'll be fine. It'll be fine." And often it is, right? Often it is. But, right, that's not going to help in this situation. You will be betrayed. You will be thrown in prison. Some of you may lose your life. You'll lose jobs, contacts, connections. You may beg in the street. Notice that these people are poor. He says, "I know thy works in tribulation and thy poverty." Right? You are poor. Things are not going well. Your house is not enough to keep you out of the cold and the wind and the rain, right? You also know that you'll be slandered. Look at verse 10. "Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. There's a sense that they're accused of crimes and dragged in court, and probably a lot of it's not true, or some of it's made up, or slander, or it's certainly put in the worst light. You're going to face torture and death. So we have to understand that these things are real, right? Even a year ago, just a contemporary example, Deborah Yakubu, a Christian university student in Nigeria, was stoned, beaten, and burned to death on allegations of blasphemy. Just like a Twitter mob, a Muslim mob, tortured her, murdered her because she was a Christian. So there's no secret story. There's no other part. That's why. That's why. To be a Christian in Nigeria is dangerous, as it always has been. And you have to understand, again, remind yourself, I promise the comforts of Christ are coming, but we have to remind ourselves this is real, and we can't say it's no big deal. That's not going to help. Because remember, there were temporary rewards for compromising. right? They avoided torture and death. That's a good reward. That's a good day, I suppose, right? They got to hang out with the Roman elite. They could have good jobs. They got to the great schools. They got in the Gleeman's Club, right? Even like Judas, they did receive 20, you know, they received their 20 pieces of silver. So the temporary rewards, though, gave way to eternal damnation and eternal dangers. Right? Judas didn't enjoy his 20 pieces of silver in the end. Right? He died in the pool of his own blood. In the end, they were destroyed. Fake Christians had no comfort. No comfort in Christ. In the long night of the soul, when they died, they had no hope, no comfort. Betraying Christ actually costs you everything. You destroy yourself by loving the world and by betraying those, the only one who truly loved you. So what are these seven comforts? We'll end with this. I hope that you leave today thinking about seven comforts. Perfection. Everything you need. Here it is. Here's the seven-part plan. The seven comforts found only in Christ, right? First of all, Christ is eternally comforting. Look at verse 8. These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So he's the first and the last. He's at the start of the race. He's at the end. He's with you all along the way. He's at the bottom of the road. He's at the top. He's with you before you're born. He's with you at your deathbed, right? He's there always. Psalm 103, verse 17 says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. There is no faltering of his comfort. He is eternally comforting. Nothing else is like that. He's the true reward. Number two, Christ is victorious. Look at verse 8 again. Right? The first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Right? Look at the end of verse 10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So he defeated the worst things. We know that. He defeated suffering and death and Satan. He has a crown of life for us, right? For those who are faithful, for those who are in Christ. So he is truly victorious, right? Smyrna was destroyed and rebuilt, even though it bragged about its rebirth. It was ruined again, though, later on. The new city that's there today, Izmir, is a new city. There's all the rubble of this proud time is now rubble underneath the new city. Christ laid down his life. He took it up again. No one took it. No one defeated him. And Christ is reigning at the Father's right hand. He can never be defeated. So Christ is eternally comforting. He's always victorious. Number three, Christ is all-knowing. It's comforting to know he sees, cares. He's not blind. He sees the whole picture, even when we can't. He's not unaware of what you're going through. He sees ahead. Nothing surprises him. He sees the past. He understands it better than we do. He's not scrambling to create a workaround or a backup plan. He didn't find out that this was about to happen, or someone didn't call in sick that morning. He's just calling people to figure out what to do. We're going to be fine. I'll have it sorted in just a moment. No, he's not scrambling for anything. Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. He's gone through the valley of the shadow of death before us. He knows every step of the way. He knows what we need. He says in verse 9, I know thy works. I know what you're going through. I know thy tribulation. I know the poverty. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews. Right? I know who they really are. Don't worry. I'm not fooled. I know who they are. Right? Be thou faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. He's with you. He knows. Number four, Christ is clarifying. This is so helpful. He sees what truly matters. He helps us see what really matters. Notice he says, I know thou art poor, but thou art rich. You're right? That little parenthesis, thou art actually rich. I added the actually, right? Thou art not, you're not poor. You actually are rich. I know what you've been through, right? In the end, Judas didn't get anything, did he? Judas didn't gain new friends. Judas didn't do anything with the silver. No, right? He lost everything. If you're tempted by the lure of compromise, if you think you're making connections, you're actually all alone. And Christians, yes, I know your poverty, but you're actually rich. Christ is clarifying. He helps you see what's really valuable and what's really going on. Number five, Christ is in control. Verse 10. This runs counter to the immediate impression, right? It requires some faith and belief, right? At first, we see only the suffering. How could God be in control? I'm simply in pain. But look what happened. In Smyrna. Remember, this was written to help our faith. Verse 10 again. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Why should I not fear them? Well, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. Well, first of all, he's going to cast some, not all. And why is that significant? Because Christ is limiting Satan. Right? Don't you think Satan would have loved to cast everybody into prison? To burn everyone? Now, the mystery of this providence, we don't understand exactly why and who, why that person, not why them, not me. But he's limiting Satan. Only some will be cast. And then notice that the time of distress will be short. It says 10 days. It's not endless. It's going to be a time period of suffering. And guess what? At the end of it, I'm waiting for you at the crown of life. That you get to the top of the hill, the top of the mountain. You have a beautiful view and a crown of life. Not even Satan. Nothing. Not even Satan can make a move without God's permission. And if you're tempted to be despairing about or to doubt, let me ask you, who do you want to be in charge? Right? A politician? Boris Johnson? Joe Biden? Name your worst politician, name your best one. Name the best politician, right? Who do you want to be in charge? Do you want to be in charge? Have you never made a mistake? Have you never done something that you really regret? What then? So God, he is in control. Number six, Christ is providential. How is this different? Well, it's one thing to say God, Christ is limiting Satan. It's also another thing to say the things that happen to you have a purpose. The providence of God is the purpose of God. There's a purpose behind this. What does he say? Verse 10, behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, that ye may be tested. This is another way to help us with that word tried. You're going to be tried, but you're going to be tested, right? There's a reason, a design for what we face. We may not know the reason. You may say, I don't need testing. I'm all good, right? Doesn't a child say to the teacher, I don't need to take the test. I know it all. I don't need to, I can do it. Fine. I don't need the history test. I know it all, right? But remember what James says in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. There's purpose behind the suffering. God's in control. Christ is all-powerful. He's powerful. He's sovereign. He's providential. There's a purpose behind all things. And finally, number 7, Christ is generous. He is waiting to give you a crown of life. Think of that beautiful, rich temple at the top of the mountain of Smyrna, the crown of the city, the jewel, they called it. Jesus is waiting to give us a crown that will never fade, a crown that is rich beyond compare, a crown that far outweighs a tiny temple, what is now a ruin in modern-day Turkey. Eternal life is waiting for us. Heaven is not abstract, an idea or just a lie meant to control us. Heaven is real, no less real than the ruins and the hill above the harbor in Smyrna. No more death, no more eternal, no judgment in hell, right? An invincible, lavish paradise is waiting for us in Christ. So, the marks of a Christian are one who suffers for Christ because he loves Christ, because she loves Christ. And we have to simply fight to believe these 7 comforts. These 7 comforts are what will sustain us and what will keep us from fear. Christ is eternally comforting. Christ is always victorious. Christ is all-knowing. Christ is clarifying. Christ is in control. Christ is purposeful. Christ is generous. As Polycarp faced the stake in Smyrna and the raging fire was burning his body, his tormentors urged him to deny Christ, and he replied, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Affirming his love for Christ. He knew and loved Jesus. He knew the comforts found only in Christ. The comforts that made fire, the burning of his flesh, seem as only a passing pain. Would you pray with me? Our Father, Lord Jesus, help us to be faithful unto the end. Help us to believe in the comforts found only in Christ. We rejoice in this word to us. Strengthen our hearts. In Jesus' name.